This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw that Josiah is now the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Josiah tried to bring reform to the nation. He tried to bring the nation back to God. And he restored the worship of God. He restored the temple that was in disarray for some 57 years. And while they were repairing the temple, while they were cleaning it up, they found a copy of the law. Hilkiah, the high priest, found the law. And he presented it to the king. And as the word of God is read, conviction came upon Josiah. Josiah now understands the calamity that has come upon the nation. It was due to their sin. They had transgressed the laws of God. And God said, you know, you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be cursed. And we need to remember, because we're living in a day where people feel that you just have to be good and God will accept you. And the reality is no. Rob Bell has this new book coming out about God's love. And he has a little video that Heidi sent me, which was not good for my blood pressure. But he basically says that there is no hell and our God would never send anyone to hell. And basically everyone goes to heaven. And our God doesn't send anyone to hell. You go there by your choice. You see, the only person that gets into heaven is the one who is perfect, has no sin at all. None of us make it. Paul said in Romans, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the reality. We can't get there on our own, but thank God he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay in full the penalty for our sins. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts this verse in Romans 3:20 like this. For no person will be justified, made righteous, acquitted, and judged acceptable in his sight by observing the works prescribed by the law. For the real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin, not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin which works towards repentance, faith, and holy character. Exactly. But how are you going to know that you're a sinner unless you hear it, unless you read the Word of God, unless you hear the Word of God? And see, in Judah, the Word of God was hidden in the temple with all the garbage that had collected in there, with all the idols that were in there now. And Hilkiah, the high priest, all of a sudden finds it. And Josiah understands, this is why this is happening, because of our sin. It's because we transgress the law of God. And Josiah sent his men to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out what's going to happen to the nation. And she says, look, man, judgment is coming. Judgment's coming, but not in the days of Josiah, because your heart was tender towards the Lord. Now, remember when Josiah's great-grandfather Hezekiah found out that judgment was coming, but not in his days? He said, and again, I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, praise the Lord. Thank God it's not happening in my day. Well, that's a horrible thing to say. I mean, he was happy that judgment was going to come in his day, but no concern for future generations. And Josiah, on the other hand, even though he knows that judgment is coming, he continues to try and bring reform into the land. And maybe God's grace and mercy is going to be extended. He didn't know. You see, Josiah had a far different response to the coming judgment than Hezekiah did. And my prayer, as we look at the things that are happening in the world today, is that our hearts would be soft. And we would pray, maybe, you know, Lord, just a little bit longer. We know your judgment is coming. But to bring more people into the kingdom of God. I don't want to be so selfish and say, Lord, just take me now because I don't want to suffer any of these things that are coming down the pike. But Lord, extend the days because you know what? I don't know what, some 30 years ago when I got saved? Prior to that, if the Lord had returned, I would be lost. And I pray that our hearts are not so hard and cold that we just say, Lord, just come. I know it's exciting and we all want that. Don't get me wrong. I look forward to that time when the Lord returns. But until then, that we would have compassion on the lost. I mean, sometimes it could be so hard when we see the things that people are doing. But understand, we were all there. We all did a lot of those things that they're doing right now. So let's not be judgmental, but let's have compassion on them and reach out to them in the love of Christ. Let's bring reform to this nation. Let's bring revival to this nation. And we'll talk about that as we continue on tonight. But with that said, let's just begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we continue to see the reforms that Josiah is bringing to the nation, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And really, as we're going to see, he's going to bring it into the northern kingdom of Israel, which was already in captivity at this time. But again, there were still people living in the land. We're told, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So Josiah, after hearing the word of the Lord, after being convicted of sin, he wants all the people to hear the words of God. And he reads the law before the people. Maybe the first five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, I don't know. It was a long reading if it was. But he challenges the people to make a commitment to the Lord, to take a stand. You see, it's not just that people know the Word of God. It's not just hearing the Word of God. It's applying the Word of God to your life. You see, if the Word of God doesn't affect the way you live out your faith, then it's really meaningless, right? I mean, think about cigarette smoking. We have all the warning labels. We know the information, but then it's applying it to your life. Cigarette smoking can be hazardous to your health. What are you going to do about it? Now, if you smoke, I'm not coming down on you. I'm just saying there's the warning. You have the information. Now you have to do something about it. Well, we have the Word of God. Okay, we hear the Word of God. The Word of God has been expounded to us. Now, what are we going to do with it in our own lives? That's what's really important. And here the king is committing his life to the Lord. And the people are saying, we're standing with you. Now, we have seen this before as leaders have committed their lives to the Lord and challenged the people to do the same. You know, back in Exodus 19:8, Moses calls for the people to accept the covenant of God. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Joshua, kind of in his farewell address to the nation, as he was exhorting the people to follow after the Lord. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. We're not going to serve other idols. They said, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. Now, it sounds great, but we've been through those stories already. We know the outcome. It was more of an emotion and not an inward relationship. And I think some of that was going on here with the nation, with the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, Josiah's heart was right before God. And there were some who had a right heart before God. But I think for the most part, the nation itself was not walking with the Lord. It was more superficial. Their heart was not in it. I think that's why Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7 said, look guys, you know, don't trust in the temple of the Lord when your heart is far from Him. Turn to the Lord. Don't turn to some building. You know, you can't live like the devil and then go to the temple or go to church and believe everything is all right. Because it's not. And I know that if you're anything like me, we look for revival. Revival in our lives, revival in our communities, in our homes, our nation, and so on. But for the most part, we're looking for revival in others. And that's really not where it starts. Like, oh, I wish they would just come to know the Lord. I wish people would be more excited about knowing the Lord. Where are you at? Where are you at? You see, it all begins in our own heart as we read God's Word, as He convicts us of our sin, as we recommit our lives to Him. And that recommitment is seen in the way we live out our faith. And I'll tell you, if you are on fire for the Lord, people will come and watch you burn. I know that sounds funny, but it's a reality. If there's a fire anywhere in the community, I guarantee you people will get in their cars and drive and watch the house burn. And if you are on fire for the Lord, people will want to see what's making you burn. Why are you doing that? See, true revival is seen by changed lives. J. Vernon McGee made these comments about a revival that he heard about. This is what he wrote. He said, we could have revival in many of our churches, but there must be a conviction of sin that only the Word of God can bring. When the Bible brings conviction to the heart, repentance must follow. To repent means to make things right, my friend. Repentance means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. if you are going in the wrong way, you turn around and go the right way. He said, I heard of an evangelist who held meetings in Upper New York State years ago. He preached for a week and not one person made a move toward God. Then one night, the leading deacon in the church came forward, shedding tears of repentance. That broke the meeting wide open because he was the one staying in the way of revival in that church. He apologized to someone he had wronged, and all during the night as he prayed, the Lord would convict him of something else. His life hadn't been right. He would go over and knock on the door of the person he had wronged and say, I'm here to make things right. That went on all night. Imagine getting folk out of bed in the middle of the night. By morning, there was a revival going on in that town because one man repented. You see, revival begins with us, and it spreads outward. Well, what happens when God gets our heart? It affects our actions, doesn't it? And that's what we're going to see with Josiah as we read on here. Look at what God's doing in his life. Look at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in their fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Did you ever wonder how bad the southern kingdom of Judah was? Here it is. I mean, look at that. Look how far away they moved from God. They replaced the worship of the true and living God with idols. And they placed these idols to these false gods right in the temple of God. And so, thus, the cleanup of God's house, you know, how important that is. And it will affect others when they see it happening. And there are many churches today that need to remove the false idols from their churches because if they don't, people are not going to be changed. They'll continue down this dangerous path of idolatry, thinking they're worshiping God, and they're not. I'll share with you this story about a true revival that broke out in 1904. One of the greatest revivals in history took place in Wales. A coal miner named Evans Robert was touched by the grace of God. He was unlearned, he was ineloquent, and nonetheless began to teach and preach in the streets. And people responded to his message to such a degree that within 1 year there was not one functioning pub in Wales. They all closed, not because Christians picketed, but because no one was going. Morality cannot be legislated. Revival is what is needed because when people are touched by the Lord, their lives begin to change and sins begin to be removed. You don't fight darkness by fighting darkness. You turn on the light. When the Lord's love and light come into our life, the darkness is dispelled automatically. You see, guys, can we legislate morality? No. You can't force people to love God or to do what's right. You can't do it. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but I'm not big on holding up signs and protesting. That's just me. That's my personal conviction, guys. Because the cause is Christ. And unless people receive Jesus, nothing's going to change. You may get some superficial changes, but nothing inwardly. You see, I'm not saying that we're not to live out our faith. We are. People are to see that our faith is real. And guys, we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg of what's coming down the pike. I mean, what's gas prices now? $3.24 a gallon. And if you listen to this message on the radio in several months, it may be $4 a gallon. Who knows? Food prices. Is it going to be bad? Yeah. What are we as Christians going to do? Oh my. What are we going to do? Are we going to really trust in the Lord? We have to. Where else are you going to go to? What else are you going to do? If we as Christians don't have the answers, yeah, then the world is in trouble. We are to be a light. And what we've done is we've hid ourselves under a bushel. We're afraid to speak out because people may be offended. I'll share with you a news article, and the article is called New Alabama Governor, Just Christians Are His Family. And this is what we're told. Alabama Governor Robert Bentley told a church crowd just moments into his new administration that those who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior are not his brothers and sisters, shocking some critics who questioned Tuesday whether he can be fair to non-Christians. Anybody here today who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm telling you, you're not my brother and you're not my sister. I want to be your brother. Bentley said Monday, his inauguration day, according to the Birmingham News. The Anti-Defamation League on Tuesday called Bentley's remarks shocking. His comments are not only offensive, but also raise serious questions as to whether non-Christians can expect to receive equal treatment during his tenure as governor, said Bill Knott, the ADL's regional director. Speaking at Dexter Avenue King Memorial Church after the official inaugural ceremony, Bentley told the crowd that he considered anyone who believed in Jesus to be his brothers and sisters, regardless of color, but anyone who isn't a Christian doesn't have that same relationship to him. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, he said, that makes you my brothers and sisters. Anyone who has not accepted Jesus, I want to be your brothers and sisters too. After his speech, Bentley said he didn't mean to insult anyone. Responding to questions about it, Bentley's office released a statement Tuesday saying he believes he is the governor of all of Alabama. The governor clearly stated that he will be the governor of all Alabamians, Democrat, Republican, and Independent, young, old, black, and white, rich, and poor. As stated in his inaugural address, Governor Bentley believes his job is to make everyone's lives better, the statement said. Ashraf Tufekci, president of the Birmingham Islamic Society, told the Birmingham News he wasn't sure how Bentley's remarks were intended. He said, does it mean that those who, according to him, are not saved are less important than those who are saved? Does he want those of us who do not belong to the Christian faith to adopt his faith? That should be toned down. That's not what we need. If he means that, I hope he changes it. We don't want evangelical politicians. They can be whatever in their private life. And I think that's very interesting from someone who is Islamic, because if you don't become a Muslim, you're dead. You're the enemy. We're going to cut off your head. I kill you. Right? So here's a guy who's saying, you know, you can't practice your faith. Well, you want Sharia law throughout Europe, don't you? You want it here in the United States. I was watching a DVD that Mickey and Angie had given me. One of the posters they had, Freedom Can Go to Hell. I thought, This is in Europe. And I thought that was a really interesting statement, as the men and women who had sacrificed their lives fighting for freedom are now in Europe giving it away. As a politician, you need to live out your faith. As a worker, you need to live out your faith. As a person living in a community, you need to live out your faith. That's just the way it is. We're not to compromise. We're to shine. A few days after this was reported, he kind of backed down a little because of all the flack he was taking. I thought that was sad. And you know where he said these remarks? He said it in his church where he is a deacon. And doesn't he have the right to say that? Obviously he does, but many feel he doesn't. And you know what? Is he right? Yes. If you don't know Jesus, are you his brothers and sisters? No, you are not. He's correct. If you like it, great. If you don't like it, too bad. Accept Jesus and you'll be my brother or sister, okay? That's as simple as that. It's not difficult. And I don't want to get off on this too much, but I guess I will. Has the Islamic faith helped any society where it was dominant? No, it destroys societies. I don't understand in my wildest dreams how women, how news reporters that are women, would go to these countries and cover themselves up and think this is okay. I mean, come on. Now, where Christianity is the dominant force, has it helped a society, a country? Absolutely. Was it perfect? No, because we're human. But there was a benefit. You see the difference? When Josiah put into action what he said he believed, he removed the pagan idols from the house of God. Here's the thing. Was it the popular thing to do? Absolutely not. Are you kidding? The nation was worshiping these things. The priests were in there putting them in there. Was it a popular thing to do? No. But you have to do it. I'd love to see churches remove, you know, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church from their bookstores. Christian bookstores, remove them. Remove the shack. Remove these idols, this garbage. Is it the popular thing to do? Absolutely not. It's not popular. Is it the right thing to do? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. I got my blood pressure pills, right? Let's move on. Verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. So he not only is removing the pagan idols from the house of God, but the priests that were leading the people in the worship of these idols, these false gods. The southern kingdom of Judah was in trouble. They weren't doing well. That's how low they had sunk. And the Lord's going to bring judgment upon them, not in the days of Josiah, but very shortly after Josiah dies, judgment's coming upon the nation. Look at verse 6. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Man, you think that would be enough, but no, there's more. Remember in Solomon's temple, there were three levels around the temple used as apartments for the priests, also for storage areas. Guess what? It's now being used for prostitution, for sodomy, for cult prostitutes. They were occupying these rooms around the temple. And the woven hangings that these women were making were nothing more than curtains that were hung up. And behind these curtains, these ritual obscenities were being practiced. Imagine, this is in the temple of God. Fornication, prostitution going on. And the priests of the previous kings that were appointed for the work were allowing this. They were helping the people, promoting these kinds of practices. Incredible. Look at verse 8. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. So Josiah is dealing with a very sensitive issue here. And yet he confronts this issue head on. The priests were offering sacrifice to other gods, so Josiah defiles their places of worship and he forbids them to serve the Lord in worship. He removed them from ministry. I mean, think about it. How can these priests who led the nation into idolatry throughout the land of Judah from Geba to Beersheba be allowed to sacrifice anymore? He didn't allow them. It was the right thing to do. In fact, they were placed along the same lines as those who were incapable for service due to a bodily defect. That's what Josiah did with these guys. Today, we let anyone speak from our pulpits in our churches. And you know me over the years. I'm very careful who I have come up here and speak here at Calvary Chapel because I don't want someone to come up and share unscriptural things to lead you away from the true and living God. I don't think I'm being overprotective, just wise. And I know if I was gone and someone else was speaking, I know that the elders here would take care of the problem. If someone was up here and they were teaching a heresy, that would be the end of it. They wouldn't finish. And if I was here, well, you wouldn't want to know. Look at verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. Topheth means the place of burning, and it was located to the south and west of Jerusalem. And this was a place where the children were offered as a sacrifice to the god Moloch, also known as the Hinnom Valley or the Valley of Hinnom. And this pagan practice was picked up by the southern kingdom of Judah. And isn't it interesting? When you turn away from the true and living God, isn't it amazing how far away you can end up? I'm sure they never thought that they would end up to this place where they would sacrifice their children to this brass god who they would heat his hands in the fire and place their children in his arms to burn them to death so they would ensure prosperity. I'm sure in their minds they never thought they would do that. Those are for the pagan people. We're not that bad. And yet they're doing the same, even worse, because they should have known better. In fact, they would beat these drums to drown out the cries of the children. In fact, Clark says this. He says, the rabbis say that Topheth had its name from Tope, a drum, because instruments of this kind were used to drown the cries of the children that were put into the burning arms of Moloch to be scorched to death. Man, it's even hard to imagine. And Josiah destroys this area. He defiles the area so they could not worship their gods there anymore. Now, this Valley of Hinnom becomes a place of garbage, basically. It was the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. And it was always smoldering. And Jesus uses this place, the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, as an illustration of hell. In fact, in Mark 9:43-44, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell or Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus, in speaking of hell, Gehenna, says it's a place of eternal burning of punishment. We have people today that think there is no hell. We have people today that think that there's no soul sleep or there's annihilation. And those that don't know Jesus, they'll just be annihilated and they'll end up being into this great nothingness. If that's true, why would Jesus say that? You see, I have a problem with people that deny the reality of hell. Because then it negates everything that Jesus says. What's the big deal then? I'll just be annihilated. I won't even know. It'll be nothingness. No, hell is a place of torment. It's horrible. It's real and it's not good. Well, look at verse 11. "Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had declared to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images, and filled their places with the bones of men." Now, what's interesting is that when they looked at this area from this period of time in Jerusalem, they uncovered a sacred shrine used in solar worship, dating to the time of Jehoshaphat. So it was going on. Small horses with solar discs on their foreheads have been found both at Jerusalem and Hazar. So the evidence for this false worship is there, just like the Bible says. Now, the Mount of Corruption is also known in the New Testament as the Mount of Olives. Why did it get such a bad name? Why was it called the Mount of Corruption here? Well, because of what Solomon did. Either middle, maybe towards the end of his life, we're not sure, he got into idolatry. He built the altars for his many wives to worship their gods by. And it was on this mountain that Solomon set these altars up. Thus its name came into being, the Mount of Corruption. And again, these altars were probably removed by Hezekiah. Then what's the deal going on here? Well, the people were still worshiping the spot, the area where these altars stood. These shrines were located. They're worshiping by. And Josiah destroys them, makes them a place where they could no longer worship their false gods by. He places bones on them. Smart guy. And people do that today. You know, you got shrines torn down, but people still go to the spots. And Josiah had a positive influence upon the nation. Can one man have such a powerful influence upon a nation? Absolutely. In fact, 2 Chronicles 34:33 says, "Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel. He made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." Was this true revival? I think so. But I think it was short-lived. And I don't think it affected everyone like we may think. I think there's a lot of people that jumped on the bandwagon, but not all really had a right heart. Their hearts were not right with God. Well, look at verse 15. "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to the powder and burned the wooden image. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, 'What gravestone is this that I see?' So the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him alone, let no one move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria." Now we're actually going back some 300 years in history when Jeroboam set up this altar in Bethel, this golden calf to worship God by. And remember the story from 1 Kings chapter 13. Again, some 300 years prior to this incident, there was a prophet of God who came from Judah to warn the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, of this coming judgment because of the idolatry he was leading the nation in. Jeroboam had set up this golden calf, one in Bethel, one in Dan. It's up in the north in Dan, south in Bethel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he set it up so people could worship God by. And God was not pleased with his actions. And Jeroboam did this for one reason. He was concerned that the people in his kingdom, in the northern kingdom of Israel, would go down to Judah, head to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship God. And when they go there, they may get excited and stay there and not come back, so he'll lose people. So we need to set up a golden calf, one in the south, one in the north. That way people don't have to travel to Jerusalem and worship God by. And the Lord's not happy. And this prophet says, you know, God is going to judge you for it. In fact, this is what was said some 300 years prior to this time. And God calls Josiah by name, which is incredible. 1 Kings 13, 1 through 2. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Pretty incredible prophecy, because now it's coming to pass, just as the Lord said through the prophet. And what's, I guess, exciting to me is revival is breaking out in the northern kingdom of Israel also. Josiah is going up to the north. Now, again, they're in captivity. Well, what about the Assyrians? Keep in mind the Assyrians are on the decline. The Babylonians are now becoming the powerhouse. And so the Assyrians didn't have as much influence in the northern kingdom of Israel anymore, even though they had taken them into captivity in, I think it was 721 B.C. Now they're not that powerful. And so Josiah is going into the north and he's destroying these places of worship. He's bringing revival to the north. Amazing. And also one more thing, this prophet is then told by God, this prophet 300 years ago when he goes to Jeroboam, is told by God to go straight home. He disobeys God and God kills him. That's kind of a short version of the longer story. And this prophet is buried in this place and Josiah says, leave his bones alone. He was honoring the gravestone of this prophet of God. Well, look at verse 19. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did he kill these priests when he didn't kill the priests in Jerusalem? In the southern kingdom of Judah. Why did he kill these priests here? Well, please understand, these priests were probably not from the Levitical priesthood, the ones that we read about in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Kings chapter 23. Back then, they were removed from service. These priests are put to death because, remember in Samaria, all kinds of people became priests. You didn't have to be from the Levitical priesthood. You didn't have to be the descendant of Aaron. And so Josiah does away with them. You see, reform is coming to the northern kingdom of Israel. They had no king, but there were still many people living in the land. Not all of them were in captivity. And they were benefiting from this godly king Josiah. Look at verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and in the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. So Josiah is reestablishing the Feast of Passover. Now, that tells me it wasn't practiced for probably a number of years. And well, so what's the big deal? Passover. Well, what was Passover all about? Passover spoke about the Lord redeeming his people. And by neglecting this feast, they neglected to remember what the Lord had done, the redemption from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. How does that relate to us today? What if we just negate celebrating communion? What is communion in remembrance of? The work that the Lord has done for us. He redeemed us. The Jews were redeemed out of Egypt. We were redeemed out of sin. And so, by negating communion, we're doing just as the Jews had done. That's why I feel communion is so important. Again, J. Vernon McGee had this to say about this issue. He said, "Today we're trying to have religion without Christ. The deity of Christ is ridiculed in seminaries and in pulpits. The value of Christ's death is rejected and spurned. The efficacy of Christ's blood is hooted down as something evil, even by some men in the pulpit. My friend, the only thing that can save our nation is revival." Somebody asks, "Can it come?" "Yes, I believe it can. There is a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees today. A flood tide came in the 16th century, which was led by the reformers Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. Wycliffe and John Knox in the 14th and 15th centuries were the reformers before the Reformation. In the 17th century came another spiritual awakening known as the Puritan movement. In the 18th century, a time of darkness and deism, came another great spiritual awakening led by Wesley and Whitefield. In the 19th century, there was a mighty turning to God in Oxford, and the missionary movement resulted. Toward the end of the century, great revivals were led by Moody and Finney. In the 20th century, hear me now very carefully," he wrote, "there has been no great world-sweeping, earth-shaking revival. There have been a few local revivals. The 20th century is quickly drawing to an end. Look around you today. When we had a depression in this country, we did not turn to God as a nation. We were plunged into World War II and saw the spilling of American blood that had not been equaled. That experience apparently did not teach us a thing. There was no revival. Since then, we have had the Korean and the Vietnam Wars. Neither did they bring us back to God. Many people seem to think that if they get out and protest, things will change. But what we need is some real deep conviction on the inside. We need to recognize our coldness and indifference. When was the last time you confessed your coldness and indifference to the Lord? Have you told Him today that you love Him? He is your Savior, my friend, and I am convinced that even in this dark hour, as has happened in the past, we can have revival. The story of Josiah encourages me. It was the darkest hour in the life of his nation that revival came." You know what? I'm encouraged by it too. Because when J. Vernon wrote this, it was before the 21st century started. And now look at where we're at today. Look at how dark things are. And look at the things that are happening not only in our state, in our country, but in the world. The Lord is shaking things up a little bit, isn't He? I mean, look at the earthquakes that have happened. And maybe He's trying to get our attention. I mean, we as a nation, have we ever thought about falling on our knees and saying, "God, help us? God, save us"? What do we look for? Reforms, right? Programs. But we don't think about crying out to God. And then we wonder, "God, why aren't you doing anything?" He goes, "I haven't heard from you. Where have you been?" J. Vernon was pretty hard, but I think rightly so. You know, many people today, you know, it's not a positive message that J. Vernon was given there. But it was a right message. It starts with us again, guys. Well, look at verse 24. "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." So now he's removing the mediums, the spiritists, the idols. Why did he do this? Because he loved the Lord. Why did he do this? Because he read God's Word, and God's Word said these things needed to be removed. But if you don't know the Word of God, then why would you take these things out of your life? You wouldn't. Is God's Word important? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. Many of the church today are no different than what was going on in Judah. They are seeking the dead for their answers to life's problems. Isaiah 8, verses 19 through 20. Isaiah said, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." In fact, the Living Bible puts these two verses like this. So why are you trying to find out the future by consulting witches and mediums? Don't listen to their whisperings and mutterings. Can the living find out the future from the dead? Why not ask your God? Check these witches' words against the word of God, he says. If their messages are different than mine, it's because I have not sent them, for they have no light or truth in them. Amen. I mean, it should be so easy for us to discern right from wrong today. We have more Bibles, more Christian commentaries, more DVDs, videos, Christian music. We have just so much Christian stuff. And we are so biblically illiterate today that we can let anything pass by and say, well, it seems okay. Maybe some good will come out of it. And don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm telling you, the baby's not in the bathwater. So toss it out if it's garbage. You know, we let all kinds of garbage come into the church. And for the life of me, it's one of those things that really irritates me so much. Because as a pastor, other pastors are shepherds, and they are supposed to be watching over their flock, not leading them over a cliff to their destruction. And if they're not giving you the Word of God, if they're giving you words that are contrary to the Word of God, it's because there is no light in them. They're not sent from God. And I wish more people would stand up and say, show me in the Bible where that's at. Show me in the Scriptures. Because you're just saying it's there. I remember years ago, one of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers was sharing. And you know how you flip through the channels and sometimes they catch your ear and you kind of go, well, let's see what he's got to say now. It was like, yeah, and the Bible teaches astral projection. It's in, I don't know if he said 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, it's in there. I'm thinking, really? The Bible teaches astral projection. Not one person opened their Bible to where he was saying. Not one person. Nor did he quote any scripture. He just said, it's in there. Need to be careful, guys. There's a lot of garbage out there, and we need to be aware. And the only way to expose it is God's Word. Is God's Word. But as great as this revival was, it was probably a little too little and a little too late for the nation. You know, Jeremiah in chapter 7 said, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." God says, hey, get right. Get right with me and your life will be right. And Jeremiah was prophesying during this time. He was ministering to the people, and they refused to turn. And the Lord said, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," says the Lord. The Lord says, "Look at what I've done to the northern kingdom of Israel. And now, look at Judah. You haven't learned a lesson. Look at what's happened to them. They went into captivity, and yet you turn to me, but it's fake. It's not real. Not true revival." And judgment was at the door for the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to see that in the next two verses. Look at verse 26. "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" You see, the sins of Manasseh had permeated the land so much that they never really recovered from them. And I guess this is something for us to think about with Josiah. Huldah, the prophetess, said judgment was coming, but not in Josiah's day. And yet, what did Josiah try to do? He tried to bring the people back to God. You know, Morgan said this. He said, "From consultation with Huldah, he knew that there would be no deep note or lasting value in their reformation. The fact, however, did not give him the right to refuse to follow the light which had come to him." Wow. I mean, that's pretty powerful to me, because sometimes I like to say, man, you want to burn, go ahead. You know? Do you ever feel that way? You just think, I've had it with this. You guys don't want the Lord? Forget it. And then the Lord says, you know what? You're not representing me. You see, things could be very dark. There could be so much persecution against us. And we know the judgment is coming. But you know what? Let's pray for these people. Let's reach out to them. Let's just not throw our hands up in the air and say, you know, what's the use? They're not going to turn. Look at them. Que sera, sera. I know my life. I know where I was at before I got saved. I'll tell you what. I would have bet you $1 million that I would never come to Christ. Give me a break. Of all the people in the world, I was more of the scientific type of guy. I looked at science to be my God. And yet, look where I stand today. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And you know what? Sometimes the most hurting people are the most outspoken, loud, mean, terrible people in the world, but they're that close to coming to know the Lord because they have nothing. They have absolutely nothing. Look at verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Now, we don't get this here, but we do in 2 Chronicles. Josiah kind of stuck his nose where it didn't belong, and it cost him his life. Pharaoh Necho II, the king of Egypt, is coming to make an alliance with Assyria to fight off the up-and-coming Babylonians. And they needed to work together. And Pharaoh Necho warns Josiah, hey son, don't get involved in this battle. Don't stick your nose in where it doesn't belong. You're going to get hurt here. In fact, 2 Chronicles 35:22 says, nevertheless, and that's always bad, nevertheless Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and he was killed there. Now, how can that happen? He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. Here's the thing, guys. Even godly kings and godly people can do foolish things. Been there, done that, haven't you? Absolutely. And that's what we see here with Josiah. And Josiah is killed in this battle. J. Vernon McGee had, again, this to say. He said, this story might be a message for another nation I know about. I am afraid that we have meddled enough throughout the world today. We need to recognize that the only message that America has for the world is not democracy, but the Word of God. We were blessed when we were sending out God's Word. Today we're sending out propaganda, have become an immoral nation. God is not in the things we do as a nation, and we are no longer being blessed. Well, what a great principle there, huh? Maybe we need to send out the Word of God. And you know, for us as individuals, there are things that are of no concern for us. God doesn't want us to get involved in them. There are other things he does. Be open to him. He'll show you what you're to do and what not to do. Josiah didn't listen. Josiah was warned and cost him his life. Well, look at verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So one of the sons of Josiah, Jehoahaz, also called Shalom in Jeremiah 22:11 and 1 Chronicles 3:15, is now the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he did evil before the Lord. He wasn't like Josiah, his father. And he reigns for 3 months, and then he's taken captive by Pharaoh Necho, and he's led away eventually to Egypt, where he dies. And then Necho places another son of Josiah on the throne, Eliakim, and changes his name to Jehoiakim. When did this take place? Well, obviously it took place after Pharaoh Necho II defeated and killed Josiah. Now he's kind of dominating the land of Judah. It's a vassal kingdom for him. But more importantly, what this is a buffer zone against the Babylonians from coming to Egypt. It's kind of a buffer zone for him. Look at verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So now we're kind of on a downward spiral away from God, and there's no turning back at this point. Captivity is getting very, very close. The Babylonian power is increasing, but now Pharaoh Necho puts the southern kingdom of Judah under tribute. Jehoiakim was a puppet king, a vassal king. He imposed heavy taxes on the people to pay off the Egyptians. And Jehoiakim was very evil. In fact, Jeremiah 26 tells us that he slew Uriah the prophet. When in Jeremiah 36, verses 22 through 24, listen to how ungodly Jehoiakim was. It says, "Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehoiada had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." Now please understand what they tore here. It was words that Jeremiah had written from the Lord. It was a scroll. It was God's word. And they had no concern that they cut it and burned it. When Jeremiah responds, he says, "And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them." But they did not heed. Now, can you imagine? God's warning them, right? And it doesn't even bother them. They don't heed the warning. Judgment was coming. How sad. And I look at our nation today, and I still think we're a very proud nation. That we don't see the judgment of God coming upon our land. And it's coming upon this world. And I'll tell you what, you keep an eye and you watch how we respond to Israel. If we cut our ties with Israel, look out. You watch as this gay marriage thing comes to the forefront and eventually allowed in all 50 states, you watch what happens to America. God is going to judge us. How could he judge Sodom and Gomorrah and say he's going to bless us then, when we are just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah was? What's this answer? The answer is falling on our knees and saying, "Lord, forgive me of my sins and soften the hearts of the people that they may come to know you, that your judgment will be spared from this country because people are getting right with you." That's the only answer. So many people got so many solutions to this problem. The solution is Jesus. You know, years ago when I was living in Chicago, they had the answer to the gang problems in Chicago. You know what the answer was? Midnight basketball. Midnight basketball. That was the answer? Really? That's the best you can... You know what the answer is? It's Jesus. Because Jesus changes the person from the inside out. And when he gets a hold of a person's heart, what's being done on the inside overflows into their actions and it transforms that person. And that person then ministers to another and to another. And before you know it, communities are transformed. We don't have to go and protest about the bars here, the strip clubs over there. We have to fall on our knees and pray that God would open the eyes of the people so no one goes to these places and they will close on their own accord. You see how simple it is? But I think we like to make noise and protest because it's an outward action. Prayer is just between you and God. And you don't always see immediate results. But you see better results. You see lasting results. And guys, that's really where we're going to close tonight. As I said last time, there is so much here in 2 Kings chapter 23 for us to learn, especially in the days we're living in. And next week we'll finish up 2 Kings as the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be going into captivity, falling to the Babylonians because of their idolatry, because they refuse to repent and return to the Lord. What a tragedy and what a lesson for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And may we never throw it aside. May we never put all kinds of garbage around it to lose sight of it. But Lord, may it always be foremost in our lives. And Lord, we do pray for revival in our own lives. And we do repent, Lord, of our sins and ask you to forgive us, Lord, that, Lord, you may use us for your glory, that many would come to know you, that, Lord, right now you'd be softening the hearts of the people so that as we share Jesus with them, as they see our lives and how we live out our faith, as they see us burn for you, they will come to know you as Lord and Savior. Do a mighty work, Lord. Begin in our homes, with our families, in our workplaces, our communities, our state, our nation, and the world. Bring revival, Lord. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.